We come into this message this morning. The title of the message this morning, the song that was just sung, really goes well with it. The title of the message this morning is Built by Christ for Life and the Life to Come. Built by Christ for Life and the Life to Come. We're going to look in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. Remember last Sunday morning we preached a message entitled, What is Fatherhood All About? It's Father's Day, obviously. What is fatherhood all about? If you remember from last week, I shared four words. Four words that really cut to the heart of the biggest questions about life. What were they? What's the first one? Origin. Origin. Where does life come from? How did we get here? That's a huge question. And the origin tells you a lot about everything else. Okay? The first word was origin. When you're talking about life, how did life originate? How did we get here? Origin. Okay? How did the universe get here? How did anything get here? Origin. What was the second one? Meaning. Meaning or purpose. You could use the word purpose. Meaning. So, how did we get here? Next question, why are we here? What's the meaning of this? Why do we exist? What's the purpose? Is there a purpose to life? The purpose, a large part of that is defined in the origin of life. Why were we created? Why do we exist? Origin, meaning, what's the next one? Search of the name.
Morality.
What's the right way to live life? What's the wrong way to live life? If there's a purpose and a meaning to life, then there is both a right way and a wrong way to do life. And a lot of that depends upon the meaning, which depends upon the origin of life. What's the last one?
Destiny.
Destiny. Where's it going? What's the point? Why are we here this morning? Well, when the message of the gospel, what's it leading to? What's salvation leading to? We've sung about it this morning. Folks, we're not going to stay here. There will be another generation. 100 years from now, none of us will be here. Even Hannah back here, this little girl, she will not be here. Another group will occupy this building. We're going. We're out of here. We're going somewhere. There's a point and a purpose. This is leading to something. There's a goal. It's going somewhere. Destiny. Origin, meaning, morality, destiny. That's the big questions of life. Religions answer that differently. Christianity answers it emphatically and well defined, but you have to believe it or reject it and believe something else. Atheism has answers to those questions. Hinduism has answers to those questions. Islam has answers to those questions. Buddhism has answers to those questions. Christianity has answers to those questions. All of the answers differ. They can't all be true. Okay? But I talked last week that fatherhood is also defined by origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Where did fatherhood come from? Whose idea was it? What's the origin of fatherhood? What's the purpose of fatherhood? What's the meaning? The one who created it, the one who created and defined it is the one who also determines what it's about, its purpose. What's the morality? What's the right way to be a father? Is there a right way to be a father? Is there a wrong way to be a father? You better believe it. We think, well, you just define it for yourself. Be the best father that you think to be. Did you create fatherhood? No, you didn't. You didn't create it, therefore you don't determine the meaning of it, therefore you don't determine how to do it right or wrong. The one who created it does. Right? What's the destiny of fatherhood? What's the purpose behind it, and where is it leading to? What's the ultimate goal of fatherhood? You know what the answer was to those four questions last week? God, 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 God. God. Fatherhood is not about fathers. Fatherhood is not about children. It's about God. God created fatherhood, the origin. He created it. It's His idea. The meaning of fatherhood is for fathers to lead their children to God.
Amen.
That's the meaning of it. A good, godly father is a child's best shot at having an eternity with God. Now understand, there's tons of situations where the father blew it, but God got that child anyway. As we said last week, that's not the only determining factor. God has no grandchildren. right? God has no grandchildren, only children. A father's faith cannot save his children, but boy, it sure can lead them in the right direction. It's amazing the advantage a person has who has a godly father. The purpose of fatherhood is to lead children, little, cute, adorable, sinful children, to God. To restoring that relationship, to knowing God through Jesus Christ, through the forgiveness of God, and the Father modeling that and saying, look, God forgave me. I was a sinner too. God forgave me. Christ died for me so that I could spend eternity with Him. That's the destiny part. And He teaches His child the same thing. This is how you can know God, your heavenly Father, your earthly Father's job. The right way to be a father is for an earthly father to lead children to their heavenly Father. To a restored relationship, and not just a restored relationship, but eternal life with Him.
Amen.
That's the destiny. Fatherhood is all about God. It's all about who God is and our relationship to Him. That's what we talked about last week. What is fatherhood all about? That's the question, the title of the message, that was the question that was posed, and the answer is this. It's about God. Not what is it all about, who is it all about. It's about God. You can go back and listen to that message. That's just a quick review. I like to review because I forget stuff. I forget what I preached last week until I read it and say, oh yeah, okay, I remember now. Helps reinforce it, right? This morning we're talking about built by Christ. I'm going to jump right into this. Built by Christ for life and the life to come. Often in life as Christians or non-Christians, we ask the question, God, why is this happening? You ever ask that question? God, why is this happening? Why are you allowing this? Why don't you intervene? Why don't you step in and do something? I have certainly asked that question myself many times when going through a trial. I'll share this. This is one trial that comes to mind. I like to give specific examples because it helps you remember things. It helps stick in your brain. I've shared this testimony many times that the one that comes to mind for me, and there's been many others, some I can't even talk about, but this is one that comes to mind for me, was watching my dad die of cancer when I was 17. I mean watching it. I mean hearing the diagnosis. Started off as esophageal cancer. They treated it, got real sick, all of his hair fell out. Dropped a bunch of weight. I was just tortured. Whew. Put on a brave face, tough it out. Go home and just weep and sob and pray and pray and pray. Heal him, heal him, heal him. I was 16 at the time. They did the radiation, did the chemo, very sick. But they shrunk it. They're going to go in, they're going to cut it out, he'll be cancer free. Pray and pray and goes for the last check. He has surgery that week. He goes the week before for the last check. Does a PET scan or a scan of his whole body. There's a problem. Two tiny little spots, the size of the tip of an ink pen, on his liver. The type of cancer he's got. 6 months. He's gone. Whew. I remember where I stood. As he told me, tears rolling down, but still kind of holding it together. I went up to my room. Whew. I didn't hold it together. Praying, begging, praying that that wouldn't be the case. Praying for healing. I'll bet you I prayed 10,000 times. Heal my dad. Heal him. Heal him. Work a miracle. Heal him. Get up in the middle of the night. God, slide down to bed. Get on my knees. Please, heal him. God, heal the cancer. I know you can. You're the God of the universe. Heal him. He's getting sicker. Getting sicker. He's in a coma. Praying. Praying. God, what? Why not? It's almost like Satan tempts you during those times. I would wake up with thoughts like this. He won't be at your graduation. Keeps you up all night. I was here to start my junior year. No more football games. He won't be there. He won't be there at your wedding. Those thoughts. I get up. I kneel down. I pray. I read and read and read about Christ's healings. God, you raised the dead. Two spots. You raised the dead. You raised Lazarus. Two spots. Reading, praying. Finally, the time comes. I said, I watched my dad die. I watched him deteriorate. Became comatose, and I sat by his bed and I watched him as he died, as he left this world. My mom put a stethoscope to his back and said, he's gone. It's over. I refer to that pretty often. I know you probably get tired of hearing it. It's significant for me. That is the second most significant event in my life. Second only to my salvation. It changed me. I turned 17 on Monday. My dad came out of a coma and gave me a hug. He died Thursday night, 10 p.m., November 12th. I was changed. He changed me. God changed me through that circumstance. Through that trial. He changed me for the good. It got my attention. You know this guy standing up here that just rants and rants about distractions? Distractions get your attention? God got my attention as a teenager. Thank God he got my attention. He woke me up. He got me off the PlayStation. He got me thinking about something other than girls for a little while. It woke me up. It was exactly what I needed. I desperately needed my dad to die. I couldn't see it then. I see it now. I see it now. It accelerated my growth as a Christian by light years. It forced me to ask the big questions of life. Jesus Christ completely tore me apart, piece by piece, just as was sung, piece by piece. And then He began putting those pieces back together. And He rebuilt me stronger. Unbelievable. I didn't realize how weak I was until I was taken apart. And then He began to put me back together. That's what I'm talking about in those times you say, God, why is this happening? Folks, it's exactly what I needed. With this in mind, let's read Philippians chapter 4. Everybody stand, if you would, in honor of God's Word. And God's Word is worthy of honor. We don't just do this out of ritual. Listen to what this says. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. This is a very common scripture. This is Paul writing from prison to the Christians at Philippi, which are a persecuted church in Macedonia. And he's writing to them, this is what he says. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased or how to be lowered, and I know how to abound, how to be exalted. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, thank You for Your Word. It is impossible to calculate how much Your Word is worth to us. God, it's infinite, it's eternal. God, it is exactly what we need. God, thank You. Thank You for Your Word. It gives us such instruction. It shows us the right way to see life. It cuts through all the garbage and gives us clarity and understanding. And I thank You so much, God, for Your Word. But I'm most grateful and most thankful, God, for You. God, thank You for who You are and who You are in our lives and the relationship that You're willing to have with us. We just sang the song at the cross where it says that Christ died for a worm such as I. That's exactly how I feel and I should feel. A worm has never sinned and rebelled against You, but I have. I wasn't just worthless, God. I was Your enemy. I was Your adversary. And You died for me and You redeemed me. And You came into my life and You forgave my sin and You declared me righteous through the righteousness of Your Son. And You began to go to work in my life, and You're still working in my life, and You are transforming me every single day. That's the kind of God You are, and I'm so glad You're part of my life. I can't do anything without you. God, I thank you for who you are, for the hope and the strength that you give, the eternal, untouchable hope and peace and joy and faith and power that you give. Thank you, God, for who you are. I hope every person in this room knows you. If they don't, I hope they come to know you today. I hope they do. I hope they're a Peter and not a Judas. I hope they're a David and not a Saul. I hope they repent. I hope their heart is broken and they turn their life over to you. A mess though it be, that you would take that mess and begin to work in their life. Forgive them. Forgive them and go to work in their life. God, thank you, Father, for your word. And I pray that it would be a help to us this morning. In the brief time we have, God, I pray that it would be instructive, that it would transform us this morning and prepare us for what you've called us to. Thank you, God, for all that you're doing. And help us, God, to recognize that you are at work in every situation, every trial, every test. God, you are at work doing things we can never imagine. Thank you, Father, for all these things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Janet. You can be seated. There's a lot to be said about this scripture, but I just want to mention this. Paul was undefeatable. I've mentioned that before. Think about this. I didn't say he was undefeated. I said he was undefeatable. You could not defeat him. Now that's something. His power, his faith, his joy was not circumstantial. It was not circumstantial. If you came to the Apostle Paul and said, "Well, Paul, yeah, you have joy, you have peace, you have power, you have faith, but let me change your circumstances. Let me take you from freedom to incarceration. Then we'll see what you do." He's unchanged. Paul walked through this life with an attitude of saying, "Do your worst. Bring it on. To any trial." I'm not exaggerating this. He was in prison as he wrote this. In Philippians chapter 1, do you know what his response was to his imprisonment? He said, "Here I am bound, Philippians. I can't come and talk with you. I'm sitting in a prison. But the Word of God is not bound." It made him more bold. It played into his hand. That's the kind of power I'm talking about. He said, "Due to my incarceration, other brethren who were cowardly before have become, they've waxed bold. They've become more bold because of my bonds. The Word of God is spreading more now with me incarcerated than it did when I was free. This is the worst you can do to me?" You think he was afraid of incarceration? He was strengthened by it. His letters, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, carry more weight and strength because it was written from a prison cell. It solidified his message even more. That's what I'm talking about, undefeatable. What if you beat him? I mean, what if you just completely beat him with rods or ripped his back off? It happened to him. He was beaten. He had his back ripped off with a scourge, cat of nine tails, 5 times. He was beaten with rods 3 times. I'll bet you that took the wind out of his sail. Well, did it? He was beaten at Philippi. He's writing to Philippians. They had seen him beaten. And they threw him back in jail. What did he do? He and Silas were beaten. They're in there. I mean, they're bleeding profusely. What were they doing at midnight? They were singing. That's what I mean, undefeatable. A lost man was probably terrified by Paul. He said, "You listen to singing?" It killed the jailer. An earthquake happens, the cell doors open. The jailer is going to kill himself. And Paul says, "Don't do yourself any harm. We're all still here." What's his next statement? "What must I do to be saved?" He's undefeatable. He was just like the other apostles. They brought the apostles in and they beat them and said, "Don't you preach in the name of Jesus anymore." And you know what they did? They skipped out rejoicing from their beating. Why were they rejoicing? Because they were counted worthy to suffer a beating for the name of Jesus Christ. And the Jewish Sanhedrin said, what do you do with that? We beat them and they appreciate the beating. We didn't beat them again. And everybody else is saying, "Hey, you guys have all the power. You got the sword, you got the whip, but these guys are overcoming you. They're empty-handed, they're bound, and they're overcoming you. Unbeatable." Well, what about the extreme? What about execution? Oh, now we've got his attention. He'll quit preaching. I'll take your life. Death penalty, Paul. I think Paul had a smile on his face and he said, "To live is Christ, to die is gain. Make my day. Do me the favor." He told the Philippians earlier in this same letter, chapter 1, I don't know what I want. For me, it's far better to depart than to be with Christ. But for you, it's better that I stay. So you're going to threaten his life? What Paul heard was, if you keep preaching, we're going to take a life. He said, "You keep preaching, we're going to send you to Jesus Christ." And Paul said, "Okay, to die is gain." As his execution is imminent, ultimately they did remove his head. As his execution is imminent, how does he write about it? He gets down his pen and he writes to his young disciple, Timothy, "I am ready to be offered." In the letter of 2 Timothy, "I am ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand." He gets stronger in the face of imminent execution. So what do? Did they beat him? No, he beat them. He was undefeatable. Undefeatable. Well, then maybe just let him go. Just release him. Great. He had plans for release. He was going to go to where Christ had not been named and keep preaching the gospel. He said, "Great, release me and I'll go to Spain. Keep me in prison, I'll keep writing letters. I'll keep winning people to the Lord." Philemon. He won Onesimus, a runaway slave who was chained beside him in jail, and Onesimus was being released, and he wrote a letter to Philemon saying, "When my friend and my brother in Christ Onesimus, who stole from you, when this slave returns, treat him as a brother." He's working from inside the prison. He's writing Philippians. He's writing Colossians. He's writing Ephesians. You execute him and it just absolutely solidifies everything he ever said. The best thing Paul could do at the end of his life was to have his head removed, to be decapitated for the cause of Christ. If that didn't seal the deal that he was telling the truth about his conversion, I don't know what else can. You know why I say that? Because nothing else can. It did. I promise you, Paul saw Christ on the road to Damascus. I know he did. Because he died for it. He was unbeatable, undefeatable. He looked at his persecutors and he knew the options and they knew the options. He said, "Well, what do you want to do? We're going to do this. It doesn't matter what you're going to do. It doesn't matter. What's your circumstances, Paul? It doesn't matter." That's what he's saying here. I've learned it doesn't matter. He wins. He wins or he wins or he wins or he wins. Ready to play? Let's play the game. I win or I win or I win or I win. You lose or you lose or you lose or you lose. Let's play. That's what Paul did. And he played every hand. And he won every hand. He was undefeatable. I say all that this morning because Paul's a hero of mine. No question. You might have noticed that. I say all that this morning because I want to be exactly like him. And I'm not. My joy, my peace, my power is very circumstantial. I don't want it to be circumstantial. I want to be just like Paul. Not have circumstantial joy or circumstantial power or faith or peace. And here's where this is where it really gets good, folks. There's four words that give me tremendous hope. And you'll find them in verse 11. This is what Paul said. "For I have learned." That may not seem like a big deal, but it is. You ever heard the question before? Are great leaders made or born? Which one? Are great leaders born or are they made? You know what that's asking? Are you just born with the charisma and the zeal and the intelligence and the boldness to be a great leader? Is it just something you're born with? Like your IQ or your aptitude? Is it just something you're born with? Those natural abilities? Or is it something you learn? Is it something, are great leaders made? Something that happens in their life over time? Or are they born? As I read this, I say, are men like the Apostle Paul? Men who are undefeatable. Men whose joy, peace, faith, power are not circumstantial. Are they born or are they made? And Paul says, I was made. Do you understand the significance of that? He wasn't that way previously. Someone made him that way. He learned it. The Apostle Paul was a structure that could not be torn down. He was a structure built by Christ. Built to withstand the uncertainties, the tragedies, the trials, the storms, and the pleasures of life. That's what he's saying here. I know how to suffer. I know how to be lowered and humbled. And I know how to be exalted. He could handle it all. He could handle it all. When he was exalted, he didn't become prideful and puffed up. He could handle success. And he could also handle defeat, seeming defeat. He could handle suffering. He could handle pain and loss and being humbled. Sitting in a dirty, nasty jail cell. A dirty, nasty, think about a dungeon. He could live there or he could live in a palace, no matter what happened. He was a structure built by Christ, built to withstand uncertainties and tragedies, trials, storms of life, and the pleasures of life. His joy, his peace, faith, and power transcended his circumstances. As he says here, listen to what he says here in this, just these few verses. Not that I speak in respect of one, for I have learned. You jump on down and listen to what it says down in verse 12, I know how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry. I read that because then I ask the question, who taught him? Who instructed him? It says that he learned. It says that he was instructed. That means there's somebody else working behind the scenes in Paul's life. Who has made the Apostle Paul the man that he is? That gets my attention. Because he says that he was taught, he was instructed, he was built up by Christ. He said, I'm the student. My master, my teacher is Jesus Christ. And the reason why that is so important this morning, I want every person in here to hear this. Christ is still teaching today. Class is still in session. Paul's been dead for 2,000 years. But before Paul left, he pointed back and said, I learned it from him, and he's still here. Amen. He's still here in every sense that he was here when Paul lived. What he's saying is this. Do you want to be undefeatable? Do you want joy and peace and strength and power and faith that transcends your circumstances? Christ can teach you how. And listen, He's offering right now to teach you how. He's still building. Just like He built the Apostle Paul, He's still building. That offer is extended to me and to you. That Christ will build you to stand if you ask Him. Jesus builds us for life. He builds us for this life to be strong no matter what we face. Built for this life. That's what Jesus is doing in those trials. When you go through trials and hard times, Jesus Christ is at work if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, those trials and that adversity and things like that destroys you. But if you have Christ, He's working in those things to tear down the old and to rebuild the new. That's what He's doing in the trials that we face. He is building us and making us ready for this life. That's why I title this message, Built by Christ for Life. But what's the second part? And for the life to come. I want to look at a scripture. If you've been reading and tracking through the Old Testament, our daily Bible reading plan, you've read this scripture here recently. This is about the construction of the temple. Look what 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7 says. This is how the temple was constructed. And here's a little fact or a little part of the process. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7. Listen to what this says. Go ahead, Julie. It won't go over? Okay. I'll read it to you. You don't have that? Okay. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7. I'll give you a chance to get turned there in your Bible. Even though we have stuff on the screen back here. There it is. Okay. Bring your Bibles every time you come, by the way. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7. And the house, when it was in building, referring to the temple, the house of God, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. Do you think there's a significance to that? That's kind of weird, isn't it? When you're building a house, you ever been at a construction site? What's it like? It's loud. It's noisy. There's hammers going. There's saws going. You know, there's a lot of noise going on. You build things on site, right? But this, they said, no. You prepare the material. You fashion and build the material off site, and you bring it here and you just assemble it here. You cut it. You fashion it offside, and you bring it here to where you're not hearing the sound of hammers and axes and all these other things. In fact, as the temple was being built, it was probably, I mean, there's still noise, don't misunderstand me, but it was a very quiet environment, contrary to what you would expect. So why is that? Why did God say to do it this way? Why did God instruct Solomon to instruct the builders to do it this way? Is it significant? Well, one thing I would say is it's a holy place. So maybe that's part of this, but I think maybe there's more to it than that. In fact, this may be an analogy of what's to come. Of what that temple, that little earthly temple, which burnt to the ground, by the way, and then was rebuilt, and then burnt to the ground again, was burnt to the ground by the Babylonians the first time, the Romans the second time. It's gone. The Wailing Wall in Israel and Jerusalem is where the temple used to be. That's all that remains. This temple is gone. This temple is not the point. Do you understand what I'm saying? If it's the point, there was a serious tragedy that happened in, 586 BC when it was burnt to the ground, and again in 70 AD when it was burnt to the ground. The temple is not the point. It's a picture of something much bigger in the future. Okay? It's just a little model, a little analogy of something bigger. So what's it referring to? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 has similar wording to this. But look at Ephesians chapter 2. Another one of Paul's prison epistles in verse 19 through 22. Listen to what this says. Now therefore, this is referring to us as believers. The believers at Ephesus, and it applies to us today as well. We're all saved by the same blood of Christ, by the same sacrifice of Christ. We all have eternal life through Christ. It's amazing how similar we are to those New Testament believers, those first century believers. But Ephesians chapter 2, this is what Paul is writing to believers at Ephesus. Verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers. You're not outside of this anymore, you're inside. You're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. What he's saying to the Ephesians is this, you are a fellow citizen with Abraham, with Moses, with Aaron, with David, with Daniel, with Samuel, with Isaiah. You are a fellow citizen with them. You're Gentiles. You're not descendants of Abraham. They're in a Greek city. They are as far away from the nation of Israel as they could be, but they are fellow citizens with the saints through Jesus Christ. Fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now listen close to verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. It's referring to Christ as a stone in this building that God is building. He is the chief cornerstone. And the apostles and the prophets finish out and make up the foundation. In whom, verse 21, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Do you hear the analogy there? It's referring to Christians, not just as part of this, what God's work, but we are part of this building. We are stones in this building that God is building, a temple for Himself within which He will dwell. And Christ Himself is a part of this foundation. He's the first stone that was set. There are no Christians outside of Christ. Without Christ, there's no Christianity. There's no Paul. There's no John. There's no Peter. No one's saved. Going all the way back to Abel. No one's saved without Christ. Christ is that chief cornerstone. The first one that's set. But He's not the last one that's set. Then it sets the remainder of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then you and I are brought in and built up in that analogy or in this metaphor of a building. Okay? Now the reason I say that is this. When was Christ laid as that chief cornerstone? I believe what it's referred to, that happened after His life, His death, His burial, and His resurrection. He was set, bam, as the chief cornerstone of the church. This building that God is building, of which you and I are a part. I say that the apostles were being laid as that foundation, and then we are built upon that. Okay? Think back to what I read earlier about how Solomon built the temple. There was no hammering taking place within the temple on site. The hammering took place somewhere else. The chiseling, the cutting. Okay? Do you ever feel like you're being hammered? Maybe you even said, man, I'm getting hammered right now. It's just one thing after another. Well, you kind of are. You see, God is at work in this life. You see, Christ is building, built by Christ for life, for this life right here, the things we're experiencing here, and for the life to come. God's doing something. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, man, I've got some years on me. Why is God giving me new experiences and new trials now? Why would I need that? I mean, my life's almost over. My years have been lived. There's more going on than just what happens here. It's being built for the life to come. Our chief cornerstone was prepared. Was prepared, was chiseled, suffered, was cut, and was hammered. Where? In Gethsemane and on the cross. To where it was perfectly fashioned as the Savior of every person who would put their faith and trust in Him, and it was set in place. It was prepared. Imagine this world like a quarry. It was prepared here, and it was taken there, and it was set down. And then you have Peter, and you have John, and you have Paul, and you have the other apostles, and they were being fashioned and formed, and then they were set in place. Paul, after his execution and being beheaded, was set in place. Now, what are you and I experiencing today? We're not going to be fashioned for that building there. We're being fashioned and prepared. Where? Right here. In this life. Listen, last of all, to Revelation 3:12. We'll close with this. Revelation 3:12. Listen to where Christ Himself is speaking to these Christians that are going through times of trial and going through persecution here late in the first century. Listen to what He says here. Him that overcometh. Think about this imagery. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Do you see that? And he shall go no more out. You'll never have to depart from the presence of God ever again. Continuing on, it says, "And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name." God is building something right now. Christ said this the night before he died. He said, "I go away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also." God is building a structure. And he's fashioning his materials here. And he takes it there and he builds this structure. And it's happening as we speak. It's happening this morning. As we get an invitation ready this morning, I say all of this because here's what I see happening, okay? I'm going to ask Bill to come if he would. Maybe get out from a foundation. I don't know. That might be a good one to sing this morning. I say all that this morning because listen to the point of this. We are built by Christ for life and the life to come. I have to learn. I have to be instructed how to deal with trials and yet at the same time to retain my joy. I'm still learning this lesson. When I go through a hard time, it affects my joy. That can't be that way. I want to be like Paul, who Christ trained and who was built by Christ in such a way that he rejoiced all the time. He was rejoicing regardless of his circumstances. I have to learn how to do that. And do you know how that has to happen? Through trials. If I never face any trials, how am I going to learn to rejoice in the face of trials? Christ is at work in our life. He is building us up for this life, and at the same time, in a dual purpose, he's building us for the life to come. You cannot imagine how much Christ is at work in this room right now. And I see this. Christ is at work in our lives. Let the man work. Let him work in your life. Trust him. Yield your life to him. If you, in this metaphor, if you're a stone, you don't want to turn yourself over to a man who has a chisel in his hand. You know what I'm saying? Trust him. He is going to hammer out. And he is going to hammer away that rough part that doesn't need to be there. He's going to smooth it out. It's what we need. It's not what we like. It's a chastening of the Lord. But that's what we need, to yield our life to him as a stone, a rough stone, saying, "God, make me into something presentable in your kingdom. Here's my life." Bill referred to it earlier and said that he talked about that song at the cross about yielding my life to you. What else can I do? What more can I do than just give you my life? Here's my life as a rough stone. Work it for your glory. Work it with your skillful hand. Your infinitely skillful hand. Prepare it to face the trials of this life and through this life, through weathering, through the hardships of the storms, weathering that stone, preparing it for eternity. That's what's happening in the life of every Christian. Are we yielding our life to him? Saying, "God, do with it what you see best. You know more than me. You're smarter than me." Folks, when I went through the death of my father, God hammered some rough parts off of me that needed to go. But it took that. It was a sledgehammer that broke off this part that was out of joint. It broke it off and prepared it and sanded it down to what it needed to be. And it could not have happened any other way. It had to come with a hammer and with a file or something to smooth that out. It had to come with a cutting, with what seemed to me at the time like damage. But it wasn't damage, it was improvement. Does that make sense? Folks, let him build you up. Trust him. Yield your life to him. Let him teach you. There is a purpose and he knows what he's doing. Folks, I want to be built by Christ. And I know that that may entail some tough times, some trials. I want Christ to use those to build me the way that he sees fit. And folks, I say that this morning because I'm hopeful, even in suffering. I see young people suffering by no fault of their own. It's their parents' fault. I talked Wednesday night with Melissa about what Destiny, her niece, is going through. She's suffering some things because adults can't get their act together. I'm just going to be honest about it. There's a lot of kids that are suffering because adults can't get their act together, and it makes me mad. But at the same time, I talk about the kids at Bible school that are coming in here. They're going through some serious trials in their life. It'd be easy to look at that and say, God, what are you doing? But do we not have the answer to that? What am I doing? I know exactly what I'm doing. Because when I was 17, losing my father and other things that I had gone through, God knew exactly what He was doing. He was using it for my good. And I'm convinced that Christ can use these trials to help these kids grow and mature and overcome, just like we just read, He that overcometh, they can overcome these trials and they can be strong, mature, battle-hardened men and women of God if they'll take those trials, those things that they've suffered. It's amazing when you place that in the hands of Christ, what He can do with those trials. Even in the life of a 10-year-old kid, a 15-year-old, a 20-year-old, man, even a 5 or 6-year-old. Do you know how many tremendous testimonies I've heard where a kid started off in terrible conditions and Christ came in and He transformed their life and He redeemed their life, and that's part of their testimony, is the suffering that they went through, but how Christ brought them out of it, and it is a powerful testimony. I think about the blindness of Fanny Crosby. Folks, it adds to her legacy. It adds to her story. How old was she when she was blinded? She was an infant. A doctor. A quack. A person professing to be a doctor. Trying to get money or whatever. He did something wrong and erroneous and it cost her eyesight. She could spend her whole life blaming that doctor. Say, that doctor ruined my life. He destroyed my life. But instead she wrote songs. Thousands of them. For the glory of Christ. That's it. That is so exciting. She memorized the Bible. She used her trial and that hardship to become stronger. She became stronger through her blindness and what she suffered, even though it was by no fault of her own. I'm encouraged when I see young people struggling, going through hard times, because I know what Christ can do with it if they'll turn it over to Him. And it's not just young people. Folks, Christ is willing to build us into what we need to be, into His image, if we'll commit our life to Him. As we stand and sing, what page do you have, Bill?
127.
Page 127. This song is How Firm a Foundation. Listen to the words of this song right here. Page 127, How Firm a Foundation. This is our foundation. This was Paul's foundation. Folks, this is the hope that we can have. Let's sing this together this morning.